All right. Good morning. Excellent. Let's pray together just quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. And as has been prayed, we thank you for your love for us, your care for us, your attention towards us. Thank you for a beautiful beautiful day yesterday and what looks to be perhaps another beautiful day today. And Lord, it's nice to have those. We pray that as we look into your word, you would open our hearts and our minds. And Lord, by your Spirit, you would change us and transform us by it. In Christ's name, amen. So as a staff team, from time to time, we like to do these kind of team building days kind of thing where we go and we do something together, we hang out, and we get to know each other a little bit better and just enjoy one another. Since as any workplace, oftentimes our time together can be based around tasks and things that are relatively tedious from time to time. It's nice to have those things. So one day, we went up to Englefield Green to Genevieve's gallery, and we did this pottery kind of painting thing. And we had mugs, and the encouragement was that we would go up and we would think of something before we got there, maybe a passage of scripture or something that we would like to remind ourselves of throughout the course of the year, something that we would want to be a prayer for maybe our area of ministry or the church as a whole, and to then utilize the mug throughout the course of the year as just a prayer prompting of sorts. And so my mug here, you'll see that there's a stick man. Very eloquently illustrated, and you'll see this around, and if you were to observe, the whole of the mug seems to be sprinting with articles of clothing flying off of him. And on the inside, it says Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and yet deeper, it says, we're going streaking, okay? And you might think that's a very curious and perhaps inappropriate thing, but I hope that by the end of this morning, we'll see how that's actually what the author of Hebrews has in mind for us as we pursue Christ. And hopefully that will be our prayer, not just for the youth ministry or for the church as a whole, but for each of us as we as a people compose that which is Christ's church. So with our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to kind of set the context in the whole of the book of Hebrews before we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You can kind of stick your finger there. If you want to flip pages quickly with me, feel free. But we're going to hit kind of chapters 1 through 11 in a very rapid fashion so as to kind of get an idea of really the significance of this passage within the whole breadth of the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews was written by an unknown author, presumably Paul or perhaps Apollos. Maybe there are all kinds of different ideas as to who may have authored the book of Hebrews, but it's written to Jewish Christians and really meant to be read by any Jew as a way of convincing them and affirming the superiority of Christ, particularly over and against the old religious system of Judaism. And the rhetoric of the book is structured in such a way that the author is delivering this kind of sermon that kind of hits these peaks along the way, or these milestones that are five major kind of warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews. And the way the argument kind of flows is it begins in chapter 1 by saying, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many different times and in many different ways. But in these recent days, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the author of Hebrews is showing us that Christ is the supreme revelation of who God is and what God wants from us. And that then builds nicely into the first major warning, which is that we must pay more careful attention. If the past revelation was binding, this revelation in Christ, which is superior, is even more binding. And he moves off of that warning passage to then speak of Moses, and that Jesus is superior to Moses, who was kind of the supreme kind of, here's the revelation of God, revelation giver. And so just like Moses led the people of Israel, and the people of Israel hardened their hearts against Moses' revelation and Moses' leadership, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, around verse 7, don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, if you hear the voice of Christ, who is the supreme revelation, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did to Moses' leadership. Because Christ isn't going to lead you into a land. Christ is going to lead you into the ultimate Sabbath rest for God's people. Okay? Rest both now and yet to come. So since Christ is superior to Moses and leads us into this rest, he also is a great high priest. And he mediates... we're not to mediation yet. But he's a great high priest. He's superior to the old priesthood who would go and intercede for the people, on the people's behalf, to God. All right. Now, this leads to the really one of the most debated and discussed passages in the whole of Scripture, which is the warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace." And the question is, can we lose our salvation? Now, I don't intend to engage in this debate fully, but here's what I want to say. And I've spent I'm just a guy. Fair enough. I've spent a lot of time on this. And I really do believe that exegetically, when you look at the whole of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wants us to very, very, very seriously understand whether or not you could lose your salvation at this point. If you lose it, you're done. If you lose it, you're done. There's no turning back. There's no coming back to repentance. If you lose it. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand at this point. And it's intended to make us go, I don't want to lose it. How do I be sure that I don't lose my salvation? Because if I lose it, I can't get it back. It's intended to lead us to a place of a bit of apprehension, dare I say even fear, because the next bit of the author of Hebrews' argument is that Jesus is a superior priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and we read in the tail part of chapter 6 and through verse 7 all this stuff about God swearing by himself and making an oath and all of these kinds of things. And Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek who didn't die, had neither father or mother, nor end of life. And so he goes on and says that Jesus, by the power of his unending life, always lives to intercede for his people. Chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And I believe that the author of Hebrews is intending us to go, I really don't want to lose my salvation. And then recognize the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ, who by his death, resurrection, and ascension preserves us and finishes the work that he begins in us because of the magnificence of who he is and what he has done. Which then would lead somebody perhaps to say, well, since I have this great high priest, since he always lives to intercede for me, then it doesn't matter what I do because it's God who sustains me. It's Christ who preserves me. Lest our sinful natures bring us to that point comes the fourth major warning passage that says in chapter 10, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. And what he says is, just because we are 100% saved by the work of Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and present ministry before the Father on our behalf, there's no room to utilize that as an excuse for sinful behavior and to deliberately keep on sinning, treating it as an unholy thing, a common thing, just like hand soap in the bathroom, in the toilet. The blood of the covenant which cleanses us. We can't just treat the blood of Christ as just a little, oh, whoops, no big deal. I'll just go wash my hands. I'll just go take communion. We'll be cool. And it's a very firm warning against that type of behavior. But then he goes on, as the author of Hebrews does with this massive encouragement,
where he says, he basically goes on and says, we're confident of better things than you. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And there's this business of not shrinking back from persecution for our faith, not shrinking back into ill behavior and sinful behavior, but we are of those who believe and are saved. And then in chapter 11 gives this hall of faith record of all of these men and women throughout the history of the people of God who have lived by faith. And this word for those who believe and are saved, believe is the same word as faith in Greek. It's pistos, or it's a derivative thereof. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients are commended for. Later on, it says, if without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever comes to him must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, we finally get to chapter 12. I'm building all of this to say there's a truckload of stuff that then brings us to this point. Faith in what? Faith in who? Well, it's faith in Christ, as the author of Hebrews has demonstrated up to this point. And he says in verse 40 of chapter 11, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The they is referring to all these folks, Moses and Gideon and Abraham and Abel and all of these other great Rahab, these saints of the past. They are, interestingly enough, waiting for us, by God's plan, to realize their own glorification, their own perfection. They as a group are left incomplete until all of us join them as one people of God, having faith in Christ. They all were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God expressed in Christ. And they are eagerly watching and waiting for us to join them. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we, you and I, are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This is the author of Hebrews is taking on kind of Greco-Roman, old-school Olympic imagery here. And just like we saw the opening ceremony, which was fantastic, just amazing. I mean, could you imagine walking into the stadium as an athlete? And just, I mean, you saw it on their faces, just coming. They've all got their camera phones, their video cameras, and it's just, oh my goodness. Oh my word, there's all these people watching us. Watching us. And not only here in the stadium, but all these people everywhere. People are on their televisions. People we don't even know, never will know, never have seen, and will never meet. Watching us. And as they compete in their events, they're running not just for themselves, but for their country. For people they'll never meet. They'll never know. They'll never know. There's a classic athletic movie in the States called Hoosiers. And I'm from the state of Indiana, and people from Indiana are called Hoosiers. There's a story for it. I can tell you later. But Hoosiers is this epic story of high school, secondary school, high school basketball. And this team of kids from this podunk little town in southern Indiana that my brother-in-law comes from, by the way, interestingly enough. All right, they play as a team, and they play fundamental basketball, and it's classic underdog. They beat all of the big schools from the big cities with superior athletes, superior athleticism, and they take the state championship. And before the state championship game, the coach takes them into the field house where they're going to play, and he gets out a tape measure. And he has them measure the distance from the floor to the basket and from the basket to the free throw line to measure out the dimensions of the court. And he says, listen, it's the same court. It's a bigger venue. There will be more people watching, but it's the same court. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on, who are enthusiastic for us. They're not watching to see if we stumble and fall, going, What do you think? Idiot. They're not fickle and capricious. They're not fair weather fans. They're wanting to see us run and to compete for the faith with endurance and perseverance. And they're rooting us on and they're cheering us on. And just like we might watch an athlete from our home nation, and perhaps we'll see them stumble on the hurdles. Isn't there that little bit of pride, though, when they get back up and they finish anyway? They want to see us finish. They want to see us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. They're on our team. They're on our side. And all of these saints of old that we learn about when we're children in Sunday club or Sunday school or holiday club or from our parents or from wherever, they're there. They're here. They're watching. They're on your and my side. They want to see us do well. So since they're watching and supporting us and waiting for us to add to their number to fulfill and complete them, the author then says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, the idea is hearkening back again to kind of old ancient Greek, Greco-Roman athletics, where the athletes would compete completely naked. Now, we're a little bit more civilized, allegedly, than them, and so we have spandex, which is lovely. But it's because we recognize that when you're running a race, there are certain things that just simply can't be a part of the business. And there are certain things that, while they might be good for modesty, they are prohibitive. And so in our lives, as we seek to pursue Christ and His supremacy, as we seek to focus on Jesus, to pursue Him, to live by grace through faith in Him, okay, not treating the Bible as simply a moral and ethical code that we hold in front of ourselves to conform to and to live up to and sing the old arrangement of a song. But we see the Bible as testifying to Christ, to who He is, what He's done, to His rule, His reign. We sing the new arrangement of the song. Okay? As we're going to do that, pursue Christ, there are sin issues that perhaps easily entangle you. Each of us has a sin issue, I believe, that easily entangles us. It's the same route in the path we trip on every time we run it. For whatever stupid reason, it's the same vomit that as a dog we return to. Time in, time out. Day in, day out, again and again and again. This isn't what the Christian life was meant to be realized as. Well, at least I got me some Jesus. Wash up my hands, have the psychological benefit of divine forgiveness. But God wholeheartedly, so much so that He lived as Christ, died, raised again, ascended into heaven, and intercedes on our behalf. He so wholeheartedly wants to move us beyond that and heal us from that, that He's done what He's done. And it is finished. The question is, well, how do we stop tripping on that same route? The short answer is having our eyes focused on Christ, which is overly simplistic. I would encourage you to come to our evening series beginning tonight where we talk about free to be. We're going to look at this. Does He want to keep us from tripping on that same route over and over again? If not, how has He provided for us to be able to accomplish that, to realize that in our lives? But really, we don't need too much instruction about, hey, you shouldn't do that sin. We get that. There's another bit. There are things that just hinder us. It's like swimming fully clothed. There's a reason we have swim costumes. There's a reason that Olympic swimmers wear swim caps. And it's not just hygiene. There's a reason they wear what they wear. Because there are things that are good that keep us modest. But they get in the way. And there are things in our lives that we can sit back and say, these are good things.
But perhaps this even good thing is keeping you from pursuing Christ with the kind of intention and vigor that He intends you to. And perhaps that good thing, whether it be achievement in your workplace, achievement in your academics, whether that be achievement in a hobby or whatever other thing, maybe it's even hyperactivity in service at the church. There might be good things that hinder you, that just slow you down. And perhaps it's even those good things that are slowing you down and keeping you from being able to focus on Christ that actually might play a part into why we keep tripping over the same route. And the encouragement from the author of Hebrews is be as severe as necessary. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Your right foot, cut it off. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Be as drastic as necessary to pursue Christ as fully as possible and to run the race marked out for us. I've got to sum up here relatively quickly. But the race marked out for us is a race pursuing Christ. And we don't necessarily know what's around the next bend. We like to be sensible people with a 5, 10, 15, 20-year plan. And we like to know what we're doing, where we're going. We like to know what degree we're earning, because that will tell us what job we're getting. So we know where we could live, what we'll do, what kind of income we'll have, who we'll marry, where, all these kinds of things. And in the short bit of life I've lived, and the much longer bit of life that many of you have lived, we can all say, it's kind of presumptuous. It's kind of presumptuous. And the race marked out for us that the author of Hebrews is speaking of isn't the circumstances of our life. The race marked out for us is a moral quality. It's a becoming like Christ. That's the race marked out for us. And it is fraught with trouble and hardship and suffering and joys and pleasures and excitements. But we are to have our eyes fixed on Christ, because if we have our eyes fixed on our immediate situation, we will get discouraged. We will grow weary. We will lose heart. If we have our eyes looking at the crowd of witnesses that are cheering us on, we'll get off path. It says having our eyes fixed on Christ, just centered in, just tunnel vision on who Jesus is, as He's revealed in the whole of Scripture, not treating this as a moral and ethical code, although it does contain that, but as that which testifies primarily to Christ, and having our eyes locked on the rule and reign of Christ today. Because He says, not having your eyes fixed on Christ crucified on the cross, not Christ in the grave, not Christ resurrected from the grave, not Christ walking around somewhere, having our eyes fixed on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ rules and Christ reigns now. And the gospel we proclaim is His rule and His reign. The gospel is not a crutch for the weak. Might I suggest to you that perhaps success is a crutch for the weak? What would happen if you didn't have the success that you enjoy? What would happen to your identity, your worth, your value? The gospel is not a crutch for the weak, although it does heal them. The gospel is a proclamation of victory, of God's sovereign conquering over sin and death, and the rule and the reign of Christ today. And it is a beckoning to whoever you are to be wise. To be wise, because one day Christ will return. Will you have been wise? And will you have joined His kingdom so as to rejoice when He returns? Or will you have been foolish and rejected that message and be ill-prepared with your own crutches of success, wealth, power, belongings,
self-help techniques, whatever else, realizing my crutches are gone and now I can't walk. The king has returned and I'm outside of the kingdom. So what does it have to say, the author of Hebrews, for us today? It's going to be tough. Christ suffered on his way to the cross, but it didn't end there. As we pursue Christ, we're going to be confronted with sin in our lives. People will sin against us as well. It will be hard. It will be tough. It will include suffering. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, not our circumstance. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us, throwing off anything that might get in the way, even if it's kind of a good thing. And having run our race, finished our race, join with this great cloud of witnesses, these saints of old who are on our team, cheering us on, waiting for us to join them, so that together we can be the glorified people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've inspired the author of Hebrews to write for us. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would empower us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race that you have marked out for us, the race of conformity to the likeness and the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, I pray that we would have a focus on your current rule and reign, that you are at the Father's right hand, interceding for us on our behalf, and beginning to build your kingdom, continuing to build your kingdom. And I pray that we would participate with you in its expansion as we proclaim your rule, your reign, your victory, and encourage people to repent of their sins, to come and to follow you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.